I find, whether you're on Facebook or whether you're just talking to a group of people, that often one of the more popular lists that you'll see are lists that try to put together who the greatest is of something. And whether that's like the greatest sports figure, the greatest musician, the greatest band, the greatest leader. Every year, every January, we think of the greatest things in the previous year. I know during sports camp, I was talking to Andre and Alex were having a debate over who the greatest hockey player of all time was. So someone just yell it out. Wait, who? Okay, I get great. I'm not even sure who you mean, but Gordie Howe? Okay. Yeah, Gretzky would typically be up there. I think Alex was making the case of Mario Lemieux. I watched Lemieux play, and I would probably try to join him in that, but I think in general most people think Gretzky was the greatest to ever play. We'll just let you continue throwing out. Who is the greatest quarterback? Just spit it out. Okay, if we let this go on, there'll be arguments. Yeah, I'm not even going to make comment, but who's the greatest football team of all time? No, specific team. You got to be specific. 2005 Bears? Okay. Now, I mean, again, we obsess about these lists, and it's not just on sports. And this might give me a little insight into you as a congregation. And you just don't think about it. Don't go put through a filter. Just when you hear the question, say the answer. Who is the greatest band? Beatles, Newsboys, DC Talk. What was it? Okay, I'm losing the names. It's not good when I don't have good hearing and throw something out like that. But yeah, obviously we're not going to agree on that. I have a few. I know my kids had to learn very early how to identify a U2 song within the first few measures. I wouldn't say they're the best, but one of my favorites. But anyways, we do this. We do this with so many things. We think about this. I mean, think about who are the greatest leaders of all time, not just in our country. Think who are the greatest leaders of all time. Man, you're much faster at spitting out sports figures and musicians than you are Truman, Nelson Mandela, Roosevelt, Lincoln. Yeah, and those are ones that history will debate. History will debate, I mean, Truman's legacy. History will debate any of those leaders and their legacy. And yet, I just wanted to kind of start out with that today, that question of who is the greatest, because it's the question the disciples ask of Jesus in the section that we're going to look at today. But it really, I think, helps us to understand that we live in a culture that celebrates greatness and status and importance. Position. We equate, I think often we equate influence as being that you, to really have influence, you have to have power and you have to have status, or you can't really have influence in the world. And I think it can be dangerous to have that perspective. And yet, I just want us to think about the fact that we live in a world that we celebrate greatness. We celebrate greatness in the sports field. We celebrate greatness among musicians. We celebrate greatness of those who have achieved something in leadership or in other things in history. But I want us to ask today as we look at the scripture, what does it really mean to be great? And in God's eyes, what does greatness really entail? What is greatness in God's eyes? What is greatness in God's kingdom? We can spend a lot of time in our life trying to pursue the reality. We don't just look at those that we consider great. If we're honest, in some aspect of our life, we all put ourselves on some quest to be great at something. And we all have our things that we pursue. To say, I'm going to try to be great at this. I'm going to try to claim some sort of status. And I think sometimes that's a generational thing too. I heard some people say that when you're in your 20s, you're really trying to pursue greatness. When you're in your 30s, you kind of slow down from that a little bit. 40s and 50s, you're just kind of coasting a little bit more through life. And then when you get a little older than that, you look back and looking more legacy. But even looking back at legacy sometimes can connect with this issue of what do we think is greatness and what have our lives achieved. We're going to look at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. And just to say this up front, we're only looking at the first four verses. It does go on. Jesus gives another, while he has the child in front of him, he goes on to make another point. We're really focusing on the primary question that the disciples ask of Jesus and his response. Matthew 18, 1 through 6 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, again, I know in the last year we've talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven, working through Matthew. Jesus didn't just talk about the good news. Jesus didn't just talk about the gospel. Jesus talked about the good news of the kingdom of God. So we've been hitting this a lot. But that idea of the kingdom is where Christ reigns, where God reigns. And one of the things that has really helped me is understanding that part of the Lord's Prayer where we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That picture of a place where things are all set in order and all right, and that we celebrate and we look forward to as Christians, the day that God's kingdom is coming and that all will be set right. There's an aspect of that kingdom that is already present, that is already here. And when we talk about God's kingdom, we're talking about not only God's reign coming in and his authority and over the lives of individuals, but we're talking about all the blessings that come with that. And we're talking about the new order, the new world that God is creating under his reign. And the more you think about that, if you want to have motivation in your faith and excitement in your faith, think about that world in which Christ is creating. A world where none of the nonsense that we saw this week would take place. A world that is totally changed because it's under the rule and authority of Christ. And there is peace. That's the picture of God's kingdom. It's something that is central to Jesus' message and something that we sometimes read over and we just gloss over it. And yet we can't miss this. Jesus is making a point, and the disciples are asking the question, saying, "Well, who is greatest in the kingdom of God?" And Jesus answers, and in Jesus' response to the disciples, it's clear the disciples don't have a clue what the values of God's kingdom really are. Sorry, I only read the first verse. I'll start over. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, Jesus is doing some things here that are important that we understand. One, Jesus is always using the disciples' questions and their experience to teach them. And so Jesus is taking this moment to take the disciples' question and to teach them something about what the kingdom of God really is like and what it means to be his follower and to be under God's reign and to be in God's kingdom and in the world that he is creating. That Jesus' response makes clear that the disciples don't really understand what that means. Jesus is using this child who's there as an illustration, making a point to say, you know, you got to become like this child. And we're going to explain in a moment that this is where the cultural difference, our culture today versus the culture then, is drastically different. And we'll explain that for us, we think sentimental because we live in a culture, we live in a world that celebrates children. That to be honest, and I speak to this even as a parent, we live in a culture that life revolves around children. That wasn't the case when Jesus was making this illustration. That's why when another occasion where Jesus rebukes the disciples for trying to keep the children from coming to him, the cultural issue is that children were not viewed of having any real value. They were insignificant in with status in that culture. So Jesus is breaking some barriers here. He's just making a very clear point and taking this child, putting this child in front of them and saying, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like the children," which is saying you got to change. There needs to be a transformation. "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You're never going to be a part of my kingdom. You're never going to be a part of this world that I am creating. If you keep holding on to this idea of greatness that the world is promoting and don't understand the importance of being insignificant, of being humble, and taking the form of a servant. Let's look at this. The question. The question that the disciples make very clearly is showing that they hold on to a picture of greatness that not only was held by the world at that time, but is held by the world today. Greatness being something that's can achieve through human endeavor or human effort, something that's a human accomplishment. It's focused on status or position or power. And just in case we think that this is just a one time, maybe Jesus, you might read this and think, well, isn't Jesus being a little harsh? You know, there are many times that I look at Jesus' interactions with the disciples and think, I honestly don't know how Jesus put up with them. Just in the previous chapter, Jesus told the disciples, what Jesus taught should have been ringing in the disciples' ears, that he was going to be delivered over and that he was going to die. Jesus just said this about himself, that he's going to be delivered over, speaking of Jesus' arrest, and that he's going to suffer, he's going to die. And with those words still ringing in the disciples' ears, they're thinking and arguing about this, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest when Jesus sets up his throne, when the kingdom fully comes? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? If I'm Jesus, I want to do the Gibbs NCIS thing, back of the head. Like, what are you thinking? You're missing it. But Jesus is teaching them. Again, though, just to think that this is not just a one-time occurrence for the disciples. Actually, there are at least two different occasions where the disciples are either raising this question or arguing among themselves about who is going to be the greatest. We know there are at least two separate occasions, and those occasions are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So they're pretty significant. We also see in Matthew 20, the sons of Zebedee. We see the picture of the James and John's mother coming and asking, having the nerve or the gall to ask Jesus to say, look, when your kingdom comes, can my boys sit at your left and sit at your right? The disciples are their minds are going. They know the kingdom is coming. They know, and they're just waiting. They're waiting for the opportunity to reign with Jesus, and yet they don't understand what true greatness is. And Jesus, in his response, makes it clear that they have to change. There has to be a transformation in what they value and how they live. They have to be able to enter into God's kingdom and to really understand that greatness is totally reversed to what the world views as greatness. Verse 4 says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This child who's insignificant, unimportant in the world, is viewed as the greatest in the kingdom. This call to become like children, that phrase, to turn and become like children, there's a sense of repentance in that. That turning, we understand repentance is turning away from one direction, turning towards another. Jesus is challenging the disciples very clearly in their question and saying, look, if you're going to be, basically Jesus is saying, if you're going to be anything, if you're going to have anything to do with me in the kingdom that I'm establishing, you're going to have to change. Your attitude and your understanding of power and your understanding of importance and your understanding of status has to change. Again, like I said earlier, that children in the culture, in our culture, we celebrate children, as we should. And yet Jesus is using an illustration from his day. They lived in a world in which children were not celebrated. Children were to be seen and not heard. Their lives would not be revolved around running kids everywhere and everything that we do in our society today. Jesus is taking this child as an illustration of someone who's on the margins of society, someone who has no importance, no status, and saying, look, instead of you pursuing these positions of greatness in your mind, you need to become like this little child who in the world's eyes is really insignificant. There's also an aspect in taking a child and understanding our picture and our relationship with God is much like the relationship of a child to a parent. And that children are vulnerable. They're vulnerable and they're dependent upon the help and the resources of their parents or someone else. They can't stand on their own. They can't. We've been experiencing this. My kids now are getting older. And I remember the first first trip that Bryce made to camp, soccer camp, where he went as a student at Mahaffey. He said he ran out of underwear halfway through the week. He didn't. He just couldn't find them in his bag. They were in a bag. He came home with all this clean underwear they didn't wear the entire week. So, like, early on, when our kids would go to camp, we couldn't just say, hey, go pack. We needed to come alongside of them and put everything in and count everything. I still, in the back of my mind, I asked Janet yesterday, please just go through Bryce's bag, because he had to pack for life last week and pack for soccer camp this week that he's helping lead now. But, you know, that we understand that children, the level of dependence is great the younger they are. And as they mature and move into adulthood, that level of dependence becomes less. And we parents sit back in panic struggling with that. As much as we like our kids to have that independence, there's a loss of control and a loss of a lot of things that comes with that. Any amens from those parents that are experiencing that? But Jesus is saying to the disciples that unless you turn and become like the children, he's saying unless you change, unless there's a transformation in your attitude and what you value and what you see is really important, and unless you change your view of what true greatness really is, you're never going to be a part of my kingdom. You're never going to be a part of the world in which I'm creating. He goes on, though, to say that we need to humble ourselves. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that picture of humility here, that to humble oneself is to accept a position of low status, surrendering your concern for power or position. It's accepting a position of low status. It's like what Paul writes about in when he talks about the idea of considering others greater than yourself, to look at their needs and don't be worried about what your agenda is and what your wants are and what your needs all the time, but to start considering the lives of those around you. We see it in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, when Paul writes about us having the same mind of Christ, that Jesus didn't just teach these words of calling us to humility. He demonstrated it. And we're reminded in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, it says, have this mind among yourselves. In some translations, I think they emphasize that's more like the attitude, having this mind, the way we think, or attitude, what we value. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, if humbling yourself is accepting a position of lower status, Jesus demonstrated this better than anyone in history. Jesus, who was God, and on the level of God the Father, he emptied himself of that, not the power, and not his, he was always God, even while he walked on this earth. He didn't empty himself of being God. But he emptied himself of that status and that position and chose to come as an infant and chose to come as a servant to each one of us. The one that we follow as Christians, the one whose name that we claim as Christ followers, demonstrated humility greater than anyone in all of history, and that he, instead of claiming his rights, instead of claiming what he deserved, he willingly humbled himself as a servant, and then even willingly humbled himself to death on a cross, a place where a common criminal would have been crucified. Now, this call to humility, if we're really honest, it goes against everything that we're ever taught, everything that we're taught in the world, and sadly, sometimes even things that we may have been taught even in the church. I mean, we're told, how many times are we told, you got to look out for yourself, you got to look out for number one. Marketing tells us all the time, you can have what you want, when you want it, even if you can't pay for it, just put it on credit. We're called to climb the ladder of success. And that doesn't mean that we can't excel at things. I think this is more of a heart issue than anything. If we're pursuing greatness for this idea of possessing power and possessing status and possessing some sort of control over the world around us for our own selfish means, we're missing God's call to humility and to service. Jesus is saying basically that in his kingdom, in the world and that he, the world that he is creating, the greater are those who humble themselves like this child. Meaning that we're willing to take a place in a role or in a place in life that seems insignificant. May seem that we don't have the power or the influence that we thought we need or that we somehow deserve. But it's also choosing. It's a choice. Humbling yourself is a choice. Instead of holding on to our rights and privileges, it's putting that aside to embrace the life that God has for us. If you look at the next slide, I try to put this in a chart. And I want to ask you, what greatness will you pursue? What greatness are you pursuing in your life? The world's understanding of greatness means there's concern for power, position, status. And yet greatness in the kingdom, we have in this passage, the clear focus is on humility. But if you look at the other passages in Scripture that talk about greatness in the kingdom, earlier in Matthew 5:19, Jesus is talking about him coming to fulfill the law and the fact that we're called to live righteous lives. He says in 5:19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So pursuing, I mean, some people have this wrong idea that Jesus somehow dismissed all of the Old Testament law, and yet Jesus in his righteousness actually called us to a greater righteousness, a righteousness that flows from the heart. And this verse in 5:19, Jesus is making it very clear that greatness in the kingdom means that we're pursuing righteousness in our lives. In the passage we just looked at, it's very clear the call is for greatness is a call to humility. And some of the other places where Jesus talks about this through the New Testament, he connects very clearly this call of humility to the call to service. Like in Matthew 23:11-12, Jesus said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, the world in which we live, we understand. I don't think any of us would disagree. We can go back to the chart. I don't think any one of us would disagree that the world in general, we celebrate power. We celebrate achievement. We celebrate the position or status. And yet Jesus is challenging us to understand that within his kingdom, a lot of values in the world are flipped upside down, including this idea of what is really important, what is truly great. That word for greatness that's used in this passage, coming off a mega sports camp, I thought this would be appropriate, is megas. It's where that we get that idea of great. I mean, so we're not saying, it seems a little less egotistical to say that we're having a great sports camp, to say we have a mega sports camp. That idea of greatness is the picture of what we're talking about here. But there's a clear, I think we would agree when we look at the world and look at others, yeah, that's where the world's at. And we can fall, if we're careful, if we look at this passage and we stop with just us judging the world, we're missing the point. We have to look at our own lives and ask ourselves, are there places where I'm embracing the world's understanding of greatness over God's call to greatness that comes in righteous living and comes in humble service? We need to be willing to walk away from those things. And I think we have to be willing to ask ourselves some hard questions to say, what are we known for individually and in the life of the church? What is the church known for? Without making a lot of political comment, I cringe when evangelical, the term evangelical is associated and described as just a voting block. Who we are as followers of Christ needs to be a lot more than that. And we need to ask ourselves, how are we known? Are we known as people that are pursuing achievement or pursuing power or pursuing status and trying to influence the world through power. When we try to influence the world with power, it's hard to do that without becoming coercive. Jesus calls us to influence the world through humility, through service, through righteous living. You know, I found it interesting. I want to end with just some practical examples where I'm concerned that sometimes in our lives and within the church even, we've kind of just allowed this idea of the world's idea of greatness to be something we've embraced. Edmund Chan, it's a name probably none of you have heard of. We had one of the best experiences I had in the program at NIAC has been 3 days with this gentleman. He's a pastor from Singapore. And his focus, I mean, he has a large church in Singapore, but he's not known around the world. But his whole focus is discipleship and really calling people to true discipleship. And it was interesting to hear his perspective. Because he's considered an expert in discipleship, he's invited to a lot of church growth and church-type meetings in the United States. And he mentioned just how shocking it was to see the celebrity status at some of these events. Where people were, I mean, well-known pastors, well-known teachers, well-known writers were treated differently than the rest of those individuals at the event. He was not complaining. He was just observing as an outsider coming in. In our culture, we do the same thing. We celebrate, okay, well, who is the biggest church? Who sold the most books? It doesn't mean that we don't give our lives in service and that there will be accomplishment, but if we do those things with the goal of power and position, and we just celebrate power and status and position instead of celebrating sacrificial, humble service, we stand in a dangerous place of embracing not Christ's picture of greatness, but instead embracing the world's picture of greatness. And again, I try to avoid politics. Whatever your views are in politics and however you navigate this political season, we need to be careful of thinking that we're going to change the world through gaining political power. In most of my voting life, I've seen people who I identify with as Christians, as evangelical Christians, seek to use political ends to gain power and influence in society. And I look over the last 30 years and what has taken place in our country, and I say, it's not working. We need to ask ourselves, what type of power, what type of influence are we trying to gain? Or are we willing to really embrace the role of a servant? Are we willing to be on the margins of society where we don't really have that much influence? Where we don't feel like we have that much power in society, and yet live a life that is, when people look at us, they see a life that is different. A life of righteousness, a life of humility, and a life of service to the rest of the world. When that is what we're known for, I believe we'll begin to have influence again in this country. I'm amazed when I think of where the church is growing in the world today. And this, I'll try to end with this. But in the places where the church is growing most in the world today are places where the church has no power, has no relationship with the government, has no real influence politically. But the church is growing like gangbusters because they're just living the life of a disciple. They're loving people. They're walking as humble servants in the world. In Vietnam, in Korea, in China. These are some of the places that the church is growing, not declining. And there's no political involvement. There's no political influence. Today, as we close, I just want to encourage you, whether it's looking at the world, whether it's looking at yourself and your own pursuits and what you're pursuing, or how we treat people within the church and within the larger church, this idea of celebrity culture within the church, or how we relate to politics, We need to vote. We need to pray for our elected leaders. We need to be engaged. We need to be involved. But our hope needs to be not in the kingdom of this earth, but in God's kingdom come to earth. We need to put our hope in the life that Christ calls us to, and that life is a life of humble service. I want to end with just a prayer and invite a few of the musicians to come. But I just encourage you to examine your own heart. Examine your own life and understand that if this is something that Jesus addressed on more than one occasion, it must be pretty important. If you look at your life and say, I know I'm not known. I'm known as being arrogant. I'm known for being proud. I'm not known for being humble. I'm not known for being a servant. There might be areas in your life that you need to repent, that you need to surrender those things and to turn those things to God and let him change you, transform you from the inside out. We all need to follow Christ's example to have the mind of Christ and walking in humility in this world if we're ever going to have the influence that God desired. I believe God wants us to have. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your words. I thank you for your example. Lord, what an incredible thing to know that you didn't just teach this principle. You didn't just teach this principle, Lord. You demonstrated what it means to be a humble servant. You demonstrated what it means to embrace humility and to be willing to serve and not be concerned with status, not be concerned with the power and position of this world. Lord, I just pray that we'd be willing to follow in your footsteps. We'd be willing to let go of our own ego and our own agendas and truly embrace you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.